If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. God, we pray that you will open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that those who are afflicted will be comforted, and those who are comfortable afflicted, so that through the work of your Spirit, we might awaken from our slumbers, see new things, and find ways to move forward that will bring honor and glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, the first thing I want to do is apologize for not saying anything about the shooting on Ash Wednesday. Honestly, I just didn't want to admit to myself that this had happened again, and I didn't want to have to deal with all of the feelings that I knew would come as a parent of four children. But as I read the names and ages of the victims, the sadness and the anger began to wash over me. And since this is weighing on all of our hearts and minds this morning, I thought it might be helpful for us to gather together so that we could grieve as a community and to reflect on how we might be a part of the solution moving forward. Honestly, I'm a little anxious about bringing up this issue in church, because while pastors and rabbis and other religious leaders are called by God to teach people how to apply the teachings of Jesus in every aspect of their life, including their public life, many of us are reluctant to speak out when terrible things like this happen because the issues have become so politicized. Nevertheless, being a community leader means having a willingness to speak from your heart and letting the cards fall where they may. Furthermore, as someone who follows a Jewish rabbi that was crucified by the religious and political leaders for speaking truth to power, I must be willing to do the same for his sake, for Christ's sake. But I want to begin by honestly acknowledging that I do not have all the answers. Although I have extensive training in interpreting the Bible and applying the teachings of the church to everyday life, I am not infallible. I can only speak the truth as I understand it and humbly admit that my perspective is limited, that I have blind spots just like you. Second, I must admit that sometimes I fail to practice what I preach. There have been times when I have experienced conflict with people who have different opinions, and I have reacted in ways that fall short of the ideals I long to espouse. I confess this, hoping that you will not see me as a hypocrite, but as one who declares a godly ideal that all human beings spend their entire life trying to achieve. But from my perspective, the biggest problem before us today is that we have lost the ability to talk with each other. And this is an incredible problem for us. Today, we find it difficult to speak with people who have different opinions and to collaborate to find solutions to our most urgent problems. And so if I were to summarize it, I would say that in our current context, just about everything has been politicized and polarized. Now, I've not done a whole lot of research as to why this is the case, and I'm sure that there are many reasons, but I believe that part of the reason has to do with money and tribalism. And it's important for us to remember, as we move through this message, what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:10. This is something that our district superintendent read last Sunday. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. And if you think about it, some of our most visible and vocal leaders in the country are professional politicians on both sides. And their jobs are largely dependent upon two things: pleasing their financial donors and maintaining the support of their political base. And to protect these things, not all, but some of our leaders sacrifice their own identity for their political tribe. Both political parties develop their platform, and the platform creates the boundaries for thinking, speaking, and problem solving. Staying within these boundaries is a sign of loyalty, and loyalty to the tribe promises funding and political protection. It seems obvious to me that the boundary lines are most clearly delineated by professional speechwriters who carefully craft talking points on every single issue that might possibly offend the donors or the base. Politicians get these talking points, and they often play it safe by simply parroting them over and over and over again. And this is one reason why politicians have such a hard time talking to members of the opposing party. They're not engaging in genuine conversation. They're rehearsing the party line. They're not speaking from their heart. And it saddens me that there are very few of our leaders who find the courage to put the talking points aside and to genuinely speak from their heart. And it saddens me even more that when people on both sides do find the courage to speak from their hearts, they're often punished, marginalized, and encouraged to get out of office. In this way, heart-to-heart conversations and collaborative problem-solving are actively discouraged. Unfortunately, our politicians are not the only ones that have this problem, because the Bible says that human beings are fallen creatures, and part of what this means is that all of us seem to have a penchant toward tribalism. Instead of embracing God's vision for unity, peace, love, cooperation, and community, we try to secure ourselves by forming exclusive associations with people who look like us and think like us, believe like us, and act like us. Instead of crossing dividing lines to unify people with a vision of compassion, which is precisely what Jesus did throughout his entire adult life, we fearfully double down on those dividing lines, protecting ourselves from people who are different. As fallen human beings, we tend to gravitate toward black and white thinking, in which the world is divided up into insiders and outsiders, allies and enemies. This gives us a sense of belonging and value and personal power. Knowing who we are for and who we are against brings a sense of order and purpose to our lives. And this is part not of God's original plan, but it's part of our struggle with sin. Knowing that we have a penchant toward tribalism, Politicians on both sides sometimes leverage this to their own political advantage. They welcome us into their tribe, and working through their spokespersons on 24-hour news networks, they teach us how to properly respond to any given issue. Being a valued part of the tribe means staying within the boundaries of the party platform and repeating the party talking points. I don't know about you, but I know that I've struggled with this in my own life. And when I read some of the Facebook posts in the wake of the shooting on Wednesday, it's pretty safe to say that a lot of people share that struggle with me too. It's easy to arm ourselves with talking points and to treat all who disagree as enemies to be defeated, because this behavior plays right into our sinful condition, and it feeds our pride and our self-righteousness. Now, I know that some of you are not into politics, but if you are, I want you to think about the last time you went on a political rant. You don't have to tell anybody. You can keep it to yourself. Right? Just think about the last time that you really went on a political rant. How did it make you feel? Did you feel smart? Did you feel informed and important, engaged, powerful? Did you feel charged up and puffed up? These are some of the spoils of tribalism. But the problem is that all of this has created an environment in which everything is political and polarized, and it's becoming increasingly difficult for us to talk to people on the other side of the aisle. The name of the game seems to be divide and conquer, and in this game, winner takes all. Conceding anything to the other side, even the smallest point in an argument, seems to be a cardinal sin punished by exclusion. And when we find it possible to start talking to each other, when we start thinking that we can't have a reasonable conversation and work together for solutions, then we're tempted to think that there are no solutions to our problems. You ever felt like that? And sometimes I look at all of the argument going back and forth, and sometimes I get involved, and sometimes I step back as a spectator, but at the end of the day, I'm almost always left feeling like there's just nothing we can do about it. Then the temptation, if this is what our thinking leads to, then the temptation is to capitulate to the status quo, even if the status quo involves repetitive and increasing violence. Since the horrific event at Sandy Hook Elementary School in 2012, when Adam Lanza murdered 20 first graders and 6 adults, there have been 239 school shootings in the United States of America. In the last 6 years, 239 people walked into a school during school hours with a gun and shot someone. In those school shootings during this period, 438 people were wounded and 138 were killed. So the most recent school shooting at Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida, which resulted in 17 deaths, is simply one of many school shootings, many of which we don't hear about because they don't get national news coverage. Studies show that starting in January 2014, there has been an average of 5 school shootings per month. I just want you to let that sink in. 5 shootings per month. And the frequency of these events seem to be increasing. My friends, I'm fearful that this is becoming the status quo in our country. And if we cannot find ways to put our politics aside and talk with each other, it will become the new normal. And I cannot say passionately enough that we as the church cannot allow this to become the new normal. We absolutely cannot accept 5 school shootings a month as the new normal. And the suggestion that we can do nothing about it should make all of us furious. Absolutely furious. Of course, there are things that we can do about it. And to throw our hands in the air and to pretend as if we can't do anything about it and that this is the new normal is nothing short of sin. It is sinful. We must act. As an American, as a Christian, as a parent, as a human being with a conscience, I believe that we should do everything in our power to curtail this madness. And while we cannot place all of the responsibility on the shoulders of our elected officials, because our government cannot fix every problem that we have, they do have an important role to play as lawmakers. Everyone agrees, even libertarians, that the most important job of a government is to protect its citizens, including the most vulnerable, including our children. And if they are not willing or capable of setting aside tribal politics to help protect our children, then I don't care what party they are in, we ought to throw them out of office and find real leaders who can collaborate and come up with some solutions. Now, at this point, some of you may be thinking government can't solve all of our problems, or passing more restrictive gun laws will not completely eradicate the problem. And I want to say that you're right. I agree with you. You're right insofar as there is not a silver bullet that is going to stop all of these shootings. Rather, this is an extremely complex issue that requires a multifaceted approach. So shifting away from public policy debate, some remind us that violence, gun violence, is a heart problem. And furthermore, since parents have the primary responsibility of teaching their kids good morals, it's important, if we're going to have a real solution, that parents raise healthy and responsible kids. And this is absolutely true. And our conservative brothers and sisters are doing us a service by keeping this important part in front of us, part of the solution in front of us. Our children are a gift from God. And our responsibility as parents is to teach our kids about love, compassion, and respect for all people, to teach them how to identify and process painful emotions like rejection, loneliness, grief, guilt, and disappointment. Parents should have ongoing conversations with their kids about bullying and healthy ways to resolve conflict. Christian parents, we have the additional duty of teaching our children in word and deed about Jesus and focusing on his teachings regarding compassion for the rejected, the outcast, and the ostracized. Parents should cultivate a trusting relationship with their children so that they feel free to ask questions and tell their parents what's really going on in their lives, in their hearts, and in their minds. We should, as parents, be attentive to red flags in their mood and behavior. And sometimes this means that we got to get up in their business. Teenagers, you're not going to like what I'm going to say at this point, but just hang in there. Your child's right to privacy is limited. And you, as the parent, get to establish what that limit is. You need to know who their friends are. And you need to know the parents of their friends. You need to know what they're doing on their electronic devices, what apps they are using, what they are texting and Snapchatting and instant messaging, what they are posting on social media sites, what videos they're watching, what songs they're listening to, what video games they are playing. And you need to ask yourself, do any of these things come into direct contradiction with my Christian values, with the values of Jesus Christ? And if the answer is yes, you have a responsibility not to be your child's friend, but to be their parent and to lead in your family by restricting their access and having honest conversations about your values. Remember, parents, their brains aren't even fully developed yet, and sometimes they need to borrow your frontal lobes and judgment. Also, we must recognize signs of abuse, mental illness, emotional trauma, getting kids professional help when they need it. Some parents are too ashamed to admit their kids have problems, and they ignore it, and it just gets worse. As parents, we are wise to also surround our kids with other spiritually and emotionally healthy people, healthy adults that can mentor them and be a positive influence. Now, I know that all this sounds like a tall order, and none of us even come close to doing it perfectly, including your pastor, but we are called to do our best. And when our best is not good enough and we're failing because we are broken or struggling or addicted or whatever the case might be, we have a responsibility to God, our children, and our society to go get help. So much is depending upon you getting healthy and raising healthy kids. However, my friends, simply focusing on better parenting will not solve the problem. We also need to talk about our education system. My wife was a teacher, my sister and Aunt Connie are teachers. I know a lot of teachers in my life, and they have important things to say, because the people who spend the most time with kids other than parents are teachers. And since many school shootings are perpetrated by disturbed or former students, part of the solution is going to involve shifting our priorities in public education and better resourcing our teachers and schools. That's why we pour into Roosevelt Elementary School here at our church. That's why we pour into the kids in our preschool. Many educators will tell us that the state has become so focused on standardized testing that they have little or no time to teach anything that would not be on the test. But it seems obvious to me that teachers need time to educate the children about other important things. Teachers need time to share best practices on how to recognize signs of isolation, bullying, grief, anger, and mental illness in their students. They need smaller class sizes so that they can get to know their students on a more personal level, which will help them to identify these red flags. In addition, all schools need an effective referral system and enough school psychologists on staff so that when a teacher refers a student, they can triage the situation and assess them to find out what their needs truly are. Schools need resources for effective bullying prevention programs, conflict resolution, and to teach children how to process their feelings in healthy ways. I also think that every middle school and high school ought to have a resource officer. You know, my sister was a teacher in high school, and she had a class that had a lot of football players. We had a great football team, but what that meant is those boys were big. And one time, my sister took earphones out of a football player's ears, and he bowed up on her like he was going to hit her. And it scared her. You know, when the kids get bigger than the teachers, we need a police officer on campus who can assist with the more troubling issues, with some of the violence that happens that the teachers are not equipped to deal with. And if there were a school resource officer in every middle school and high school, it would not only help protect our teachers and our students, but it would also build a healthy relationship between our kids and law enforcement, which is so important. And whether we like it or not, we can't accomplish a lasting solution just by focusing on family and education. Whether we like it or not, there are also public policy concerns. Take, for example, mental health. Everyone agrees that when a parent, a teacher, or another adult sees disturbing behavior in a child, that or abuse or mental illness, that they ought to try to get that child help. But counseling and therapy are not free. I know, as a pastor, I've paid for a lot of it. It's expensive, just like other aspects of healthcare. So if we're going to talk about treating the mentally ill or troubled children in our schools, then we must also talk about healthcare, because it doesn't make any sense to say mental illness is a big part of the problem if mentally ill people don't have access to treatment. It makes no sense for parents, teachers, coaches, and other adults to recognize red flags and to refer a kid unless the family can afford to get them help. So maybe part of the solution to school shootings is to make sure that every child in our country has access to behavioral health care. Because no child in this country, who is struggling with mental illness or emotional problems should be excluded from treatment because of money. And I'm going to tell you, I have a son who is older, who struggles with mental illness. And it is so difficult just to get him to want to go to counseling. And sometimes even more difficult to pay for it. But if mental illness is a part of this equation, we've got to make sure that the troubled kids have access to the care that they need. And I know, my friends, this is a divisive issue, but we've got to find a way to put our tribal politics aside so that we can have rational discussions about improving our gun laws in a way that will at least reduce the number of shootings or the casualties in the shootings when they happen. And I hesitate to even use the term gun control because everybody thinks they know exactly what that means, and then there's a litmus test that every political party gives us and tells us we have to rehearse the talking points and toe the party line. But if we resist the knee-jerk reaction of attacking our political enemies by rehearsing the same old worn-out arguments, then we would see that there is vast agreement in this country about some specific things that would reduce the number of casualties. I did some research, and I was kind of surprised that recent studies show almost 90% of both Republicans and Democrats, 90% of all Democrats and Republicans, agree that mentally unstable people should not be able to buy a gun. I was also surprised that 80% of both parties agree that if you're on a no-fly list or a terrorist watch list, you shouldn't be able to buy a gun. 80% of Republicans and 80% of Democrats agree on that issue. Almost 80% of Republicans and 90% of Democrats agree on universal background checks, which include personal sales and gun show sales. And a large majority of the people in this country agree that the average person does not need a military-style assault rifle that can fire 30 bullets in less than 15 seconds, effectively out-arming the men and women of law enforcement who are charged to protect us. With these broad agreements among the vast majority of us, it seems like we could get together and revise our gun laws, at least to make it more difficult for the bad guys to kill tens of people at a time. Mass murder. Are gun laws a panacea? No, they are not. Can government solve all of our problems? No, it cannot. Will stricter gun control prevent all gun violence or school shootings? No, it won't. As long as people have malicious intentions and access to guns, there's going to be gun violence in our country. But this is no reason, my friends, it is no reason to throw our hands up in the air and say, well, there's nothing that our lawmakers can do about it, and then go back to business as usual. That's like saying, if I can't lose 50 pounds on my diet tomorrow morning, by tomorrow morning, then what's the point of trying to lose weight? There are things that we can try regarding public policy that would reduce the death toll. And my friends, if a change in a law can reduce the number of shootings or even the number of casualties of shootings, wouldn't it be worth it? If changing a law could save the life of one child, wouldn't it be worth it? Now stop for a minute. And don't just think of an abstract one child. Think of your child. Think of your grandchild. And ask yourself the question, if we could change a law to save my child's life, would it be worth it? And I can tell you, my friends, there is virtually nothing that I wouldn't do to protect my little Evie or Isaac or Jackson or Job. The main point that I'm trying to make, my friends, is that we have to find a way to put our politics aside and really talk to each other. Because this problem is so big that one change is not going to have a lasting impact. Isn't it interesting that when we put our politics aside, we quickly discover that people on both sides of the political aisle have a part of the solution? Both sides have a part of the solution. But those solutions by themselves are limited. And the only way that we're going to be able to really address this problem and do better is if all of us come together and say, here is my part of the solution. What is your part of the solution? So that together we can bring all of the pieces into a complete overhaul of public policy that would support not a culture of violence and death, but a culture of life. A culture that would please the Prince of Peace. If we can resist the tribalism and put our party politics aside, we are resourceful enough and good enough and smart enough to collaborate and find solutions together. I want to finish up this morning by speaking from a more pastoral perspective. Before, I was speaking as a father and a citizen. Now I want to speak more specifically as a pastor. While all the things mentioned above are important for addressing mass shootings in our country, there will be no lasting solutions without God. And so no matter what you hear going back and forth on all of these arguments, one thing that's often missing in the equation is God. Human beings are not only physical and mental creatures, they are also spiritual beings. And we are created in the image of God, and God desires a personal relationship with each of us. And it is through this personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ that we find forgiveness and the overcoming of guilt. Do you know how many crimes are committed because people are carrying unresolved guilt? Psychologists tell us it's astonishing. We come and find reconciliation and experience the overcoming of estrangement and loneliness and isolation. We come and find a joy that overcomes despair and helplessness and the willingness to simply say, my life is over, so who cares what I do? We come and find a peace that overcomes anxiety and a unity that overcomes tribalism. It's where we find healing and gain the real purpose in life beyond politics. The things of this world, my friends, including politics, are going to fade away. The only thing that is eternal is God and us in Christ. So be careful what you stake your life on. Be careful what you worship. Because we just read in the Apostles' Creed that one day we're going to stand before Jesus, and he is going to judge the living and the dead. And he's not going to be judging us based on our politics. He's going to be judging us on how willing we are to live into a loving relationship with Jesus and live by the values of the kingdom of God. Coming into a relationship with God is where we learn how to love ourselves and others the way that God loves us. It's where we learn the true meaning of community and how to talk to each other and resolve conflict. Brothers and sisters, if we can't have people from different political persuasions having healthy, honest conversations in our church without attack and without ostracization, you know what I'm saying, alienation, I'm not your friend anymore, or I'm not going to go to your church. If we can't get beyond that, what in the world is everybody else going to do when we proclaim that we've got the solution in Jesus? We say, of all places, we create communities of love. We teach people about unity, not division. And we've got to live that as we share life together. It's where the sacraments of baptism and communion erase all dividing lines and unite us under the lordship of Jesus Christ. There is no king, there is no president, there is no leader, there is no despot above the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. It's a political term, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. And all of this means that the church has a really important role to play because we have an eternal message that goes beyond politics. And if the church is going to be a part of the solution, we must join together across denominational lines and create communities of love, belonging, compassion, and peace. This is what the Bible teaches us about the ecclesia, the church. Many people who perpetuate acts of violence feel misunderstood, isolated, and outcast. They don't believe that anybody really cares about them, and they feel unheard of and discarded. And if the church will actually be the church, it is uniquely qualified to help heal this pain. This would require all of us in every church and every denomination to stop playing church and to get serious about creating an environment where people feel genuinely loved and accepted, a place where people feel safe to share not only their joys, but also their hurts and their questions and their struggles and their pain. Without fear of judgment and rejection. A place where they can genuinely connect with others and develop friendships that run deeper than politics. And this is one reason why I love the mission statement here at our church. Say it with me if you know it. To learn and practice the teachings of Jesus in ways that create what? Communities of love. But as we look at the root cause of violence, which is a hard issue, it is important for us to stop and ask, is this really what our church is all about? Is this really what we are working tirelessly to achieve? Creating communities of love, my friends, is the most important thing that we can do as a church. And when we talk about school shootings, it becomes even more important in relation to our children and youth. We need spiritually and emotionally healthy adults to love, teach, and mentor the kids of our church. And while we have a lot of help in the children's ministry, we are desperately in need of youth volunteers. Did you know that? We haven't shared that need very clearly. But we need people to come and work with our youth who are going through some of the most turbulent and difficult times of their life in middle school and high school. So if you feel overwhelmed by the issue of school shootings and you have nowhere to start, might I suggest that you start by volunteering in our youth ministry a couple times a month? Did you know that God can use you to literally save a kid's life in Cocoa Beach? Also, the church has got to refocus its attention on the teachings of Jesus regarding the lonely, the outcast, the rejected. Jesus calls us to reach out to these people, just as he did, to offer good news, forgiveness, healing, love, and friendship. And finally, as our bishop suggests, as a church, we can repent from our participation in a culture of death. We can grieve with those who are suffering and pray for the families of the victim. But I would say to you as your pastor, as important as it is for us to repent and grieve and pray, we must not neglect to act. For Christ's sake, for the sake of the gospel, we must act and we must insist that our leaders do everything possible to better protect our children. And so in closing, I offer a call to action given by Bishop Carter, who is our bishop, the United Methodist bishop in Florida. We invite you to write letters to your government officials, both state and national, to insist that they prioritize the safety of our children amidst repetitive and escalating violence. We are not asking you to advocate for a political position, just to write a letter insisting that our elected officials find better ways to protect our kids, especially when they're at school. You can find the names and contact information of our elected officials by simply doing a Google search for Florida elected officials, and it will give you a list of their names and where their offices are. And here is what we're doing as a statewide initiative in the United Methodist Church. Churches all around the state of Florida are saying, if you will write the letters and put them in addressed envelopes and bring them back to the church, we will pay for the postage and we will mail them for you. The bishop's vision is for the United Methodist churches across the state of Florida to collect and send 5,000 letters. Just imagine what difference that could make if we would work together. And finally, if there are people who would like to have a deeper conversation about this issue, I'd be happy to set aside some time for a group discussion over a cup of coffee. Just let me know. Would you please join me in prayer? Gracious God, we stand before you in grief. We experience confusion, despair, anger. We sometimes feel helpless. We feel sometimes as if the problem is just so big that there's nothing we can do about it. But I pray, Lord, that as we read your word and as we pray, that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts and light fire within that will renew our hope that we can come together to make this world and our country a better place. And that we do not do this alone, but you accompany us every step of the way. That Jesus walks with us, giving us discernment and wisdom and direction if we will simply open our hearts to the possibility of working together. We pray again for all of the families who are experiencing loss this morning. We pray for those everywhere who grieve. And we ask that you will give us new vision, courage, and hope so that we can find what we need to be a part of the solution. We pray these things in Christ's name.